Well, good morning, good afternoon. Wherever you're at in the world today, we've come together to worship. I want to welcome our Bridge family and all of our guests, friends, neighbors, wherever you are. Please come with us now and prepare to worship the Lord through the teaching and the preaching. I pray the hearing and the heeding of His word, His will, and His ways. I'd like to begin today by asking you a question, and I want to tell you up front, it's a loaded question. Be careful how you handle this. I'm setting you up. It's almost going to trick most of us, I think. Here's my question. What do you call a follower of Jesus the Christ? What do you call a follower of Jesus the Christ? Now, no doubt many would quickly say, well, that's a disciple or that's a Christian. And I would say to you, hold up just a moment. I'm not telling you you're wrong, but I'm telling you to be careful. Because you see, with that question, like any other question, while we don't think about these things often, we should think about as a preliminary undergirding of any answer. Are you sure there's truth to be found? Do you believe in absolute truth? Could there be a right or a wrong answer? The answer there is yes. There is absolute truth, and there can be a right and or a wrong answer. So then the next question that we would need to get to before we would offer up our answer is, if there is absolute truth, where do you find it? What is the, who is the author and authority when it comes to absolute truth? You see, there are people who are going to agree that there is absolute truth, but that's no guarantee that they're going to go to the right source of that absolute truth. So we need to first know, is there truth? Where is it? Who has it? And then we need to start thinking about how we're going to relate to that truth. All of this before we get to our answer. What do you call somebody who follows Jesus Christ? Now, let me press into that a little bit and show you what I mean. You might need to think about, I promise you, there are countless lives that need to think about, which Christ are you talking about? You said Jesus Christ, but do you know that if you speak to different people, they're going to refer to different Jesus Christs? All you have to do is think about the heresies that are out there in the world today. And I promise you, you will quickly find that there are those that agree with you, nod their head with you. You would assume that you're all on the same page, on the same team, and you are not. Let's press it a little further. Not only do we have to ask, which Christ are you referring to? Excuse me, but how do you define follower? Well, I follow. Oh, really? What does that mean? Per the authority that is absolute truth, and what happens if and when one person's definition and description differs from another? Could they both be right? Could they both be wrong? How do you know? Where do you go? Today, I pray that we're going to ask and answer these questions in a way that will take us into a very small piece of text to unpack a very large truth. Today's going to be a little unorthodox, but I pray it will be lasting with you for the rest of your lives. You see, I've entitled our time together today this sermon, Fickle Followers Are Not in the Family of God. Fickle followers are not in the family of God. The big idea is, in fact, it's faith-filled and faithful followers and only faithful and faith-filled followers who are the true forever family of Almighty God. And as we have seen walking through the Sermon on the Mount, walking through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen that this has been one of the driving points of Christ. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's equipping with these truths. I want to ask you if you'll pray with me for our time together. Where again, I'm hoping, I'm aiming at the heart Whereas my sweatshirt points out, Martin Luther once showed up and said, I'm about to make some waves here. It's not that the door's got a problem. I'm bringing my hammer to nail the truth and love of God's word, will, and way on the doorway of a culture that desperately needs to have its theology addressed and to be brought in line. It's not enough to be astonished by our Lord. We need to be in line with him. Lord, I come to you now and I ask, please, Lord, get me out of the way. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, and may your people be drawn to you, and may those who are wrong-hearted be righted through the righteous teaching and preaching of your word. I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, I want to point you to our notes today. Like always, there is food there for you. But you'll find early on in the notes, I've made a couple of hot links to two teaching times. One sermon entitled False Converts, The Suicide of the Church by Mark Dever. The second is How and Why Jonathan Edwards Got Fired. And it's a teaching to pastors on what happens when you truly champion truth in love. Or in the first example, what happens when you don't? And what's at stake? Now, again, let me take you back to where we've been. This is the graphic that I've used for our sermon series, Miracle Messiah Mission. We're looking at the gospel of Jesus through the gospel of Matthew, that we would all grow into the fullness of his plan and his purpose for his people. And we have seen that in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, again, I've shown you that there is a closing of five warnings, five exhortations, and they come to us in the form of a chiastic arch, driving home the point. There are two ways and two ends, two prophets and two hearers. Ultimately, there are two types of disciples, those that are going to go home with Jesus and those that are going to ultimately end up in destruction in a very real hell. This is what Jesus has brought, and all of it continues. As today we're going to go into chapter 8, we're going to begin the next major teaching section of Matthew's gospel. And we're only going to look at verse number 1 as our text, but we're going to highlight the middle of the chapter and we're going to look at the end of the chapter. Today's kind of a survey of Matthew 8. And I pray, again, you'll get the big picture and you'll see that it's never changed. The mission doesn't change. The message doesn't change. The methods never change. Truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. Go and make disciples. Proclaim the gospel to all the world. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. This is what we'll continue to see. And it's what helps to point out that fickle followers are not in the family of God. It's the faith-filled, faithful, grace-based, blood-bought, called-out people who are the forever family of God. And as you'll see before we're done today, if you don't get that, you're gone. You're gone. And so is anybody else who follows you. And that's why this is so important. The glory of God is at stake. The eternity of souls is at stake. It's a huge, huge point, an important part for all of us to understand. Here's what we're going to see today: a proclamation, a contextualization, an explanation. I pray to God that we'll all see the application in a very personal sense, and that we'll be a part of the multiplication of this gospel and grace-filled glory story of our Lord. Now, it's in Matthew 8, verse 1, we hear the simple text. When he came down from the mountain, remember, Jesus just preached the Sermon on the Mount. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. What do you say about a follower of Jesus Christ? How would you define a follower of Jesus Christ? I pray what you realize is today a follower of Jesus Christ could be in the crowd, or a follower of Jesus Christ could be in the church. And if we don't understand that reality, and if we can't discern the difference between the two, then death and destruction are coming. That's the teaching of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let me just preface one more piece. I've shown this to you on multiple occasions. This is simply to remind us that the Word of God, whether it's the entirety of the Bible, whether it's the Gospel of Matthew, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, or if it's the beginning of chapter 8, or if it's all of chapter 8, the Word of God is not a series of pearls strung together as independent pieces. We're not telling a story. We asked this morning in our Bible study, how do we approach the Word of God? Are we coming to it as though it's an academic exercise, or it's a history class, or it's just some form of instruction? Or do we understand that this is the Word of God, and it is all unified? It's divine inspired truth and love, each link intended to be fitted to the others, that we would have one whole view. That's been true. I pray we've seen it as a church family, the highly structured Word of God, whether we zoom out and look at all of the Bible, or we zoom in and we look at Matthew. I want to remind us all where we've been, because it'll help us to understand where we are and where we're going. But just think about how all of the Bible, all of Matthew's Gospel, all of the Sermon on the Mount, all of where we are and where we're going, it's telling one glory story of our Lord, and it's meant to be taken as a whole while understanding each of the parts. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll continue and press in.
The Gospel according to Matthew. It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus. In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew's designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around five clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now, this design is very intentional, and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with a genealogy about Jesus that highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us, God become human. So you can see two of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David. He's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt. He passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure who's going to deliver Israel from slavery. He's going to give them new divine teaching. He's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher, and he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah. Now, in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is, in essence, about God's rescue operation for his whole world. And it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn, to repent, and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here 9 stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are 3 groups of 3 stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find 2 parallel stories about Jesus's call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus's grace by following him and becoming his disciple.
All right. Jesus is making it very clear. The only way that you can live in the power and the fullness of his promise, fulfill his purposes, be his people, is through the submission to him as Lord. It's all by grace, it's only through his gospel, and it's truly for his glory. Now, this is crystal clear in Christ and through his teaching and preaching, and it's become terribly, eternally muddy through the cultural presentation of those who claim to be his people. And this is in large part what he's addressing. It's how and what he's teaching and preaching through. And that's what's critical for you and me to understand. I pray that we're going to see this as we go into Matthew 8. Again, let me point out his opening words as we see it here in verse 1. As he's coming down from the mountain, great, like we saw in the previous teaching, the great storm, the great truth, the great love, the great war, the great shock. It's continuing here. We're going to see that there are great crowds following him. I want you to think about what you would call those who are following him. Today, if you see great crowds around Christ in his culture, what do you think? How do you think? Where will you get your definitions? How will you apply? Let me show you what is in Matthew chapter 8. And again, I'm just going to zoom out and show you another chiastic arch of purpose in this chapter 8. What you'll find is that there is an opening and a closing, the first and the last verse. Then you're going to see that there are 2 groups of 2 men. Then you're going to see Jesus doing something with many and something with storm. And then you're going to see a point. Let me fill in that now that you'll see this a little bit closer. What we have at the beginning are crowds are following him. We just saw that, right? When he came down from the mountain, great crowds were following him. You're going to see in the last verse that there are crowds, a whole city comes together, and they're going to speak to him as well. In the next step, we see 2 men being healed, a leper who by faith and a Roman centurion who by faith, great faith, is seeking God's direction. And you're going to see him heal, give to the faith the blessing of the healing. The parallel to that is towards the end, we're going to see two men demonically healed, but we're going to see a different response. We're going to see that Jesus is going to heal many, remove many spirits in the same way that he's going to calm much of the storms. Ultimately, at the end, aside from the miracles, he's going to make very clear, you need to count the cost. If you want to be my people, you need to count the cost. Fickle followers are not in the family of God. It's the faith-filled, the faithful, by grace through faith, not of works, for good works. That's what Jesus is bringing clear. Let me show it to you when you understand where this is all going to. When you count the cost, it's going to determine who's willing to be the cross-carrying church. What's the difference between the crowd and the church? Their commitment to Christ. That's the difference. And if you don't understand it, you're likely to be it. And that's got an eternal impact. And for those that are the real children of God, you realize this has been a priority from the beginning. Vodi Bakum, praise God, now with our Lord, I believe. Before he passed away, he was trying to help people to see and understand this. And at one point, he's talking about the gospel and understanding that it comes through the fall of man, that there is a curse that comes to account for sin. And out of that curse comes the promise. In Genesis 3:15, we see the promise that the promised seed, Jesus the Christ, would ultimately solve the sin and death problem for all of humanity, and that this has been the story, and that he's been doing what's needed to make sure this stays clear all the way through human history, literally all the way through human history. And we, unfortunately, in our day, we've lost sight of this. We've lost sight of the truth. We've lost sight of the content, the conditions, the ifs, and the whos. It's become blurred. I want to show you how Vodi again, emphasizes the structure of God's word all the way back to the beginning, up to and through right where we are and will be until Jesus returns. You and I need to see and understand this if we're not going to take the gospel for granted, if we're not going to cheapen grace, if we are going to be who we are meant to be. You see, the biblical church, we're the promised seed of Christ for our time. The cultural church is the poisoned seed for our time, taking people astray, not opposite, but just slightly off, saying things like going to church is the same as being the church. Let me tell you, the church is not God's big box store or ministry mall for you to go shopping in. The biblical church is the called out, set apart people of God with a mission, with a purpose. We're not to find a place to fit in with others. We're to be the people. We're to go into the darkness and be the light. We're to go and bring the living water to those who are literally dying of thirst. There's such a twisted and perverted understanding because there's been a loss of seeing the truth and love of God in his word. From the very beginning, here's one of many red threads of the gospel that you'll find from cover to cover in the scripture, and it gets at an understanding of who we are. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
And then there's a covenant promise, and the covenant promise comes in the form of a curse. This curse of the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to bruise your head. God makes this promise that there is one coming who is going to undo this curse. Next chapter is the first murder. The seed of the serpent, Cain, kills the seed of the woman, Abel. Why do I say that Cain is the seed of the serpent? Because John says so in John chapter 3, verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Well, now we got a problem because the promised seed has been murdered. That's all right. Right after that, we're introduced to Seth. And then in chapter 5, there are 10 generations between Adam and Noah through the godly line of Seth, the promised seed has been preserved. Now Noah has three sons, but only one can be the promised seed. And eventually we find out that it is Shem who's the promised seed. Eventually we come to Abram, who is the promised seed. And then Abram has two sons, but only one of them can be the promised seed. Interestingly enough, his wife is beyond the seed-bearing years, but miraculously, he still gets the promised seed. And so Isaac is the promised seed. And then all of a sudden, with Isaac, there are twins who come. Which one is going to be the promised seed? Is it the firstborn? No, it's not. It's the one who comes after him who's the promised seed. And so it's not Esau, it's Jacob. And now with Jacob, there are 12 sons. Which one of these sons is the promised seed? Well, we don't know. And it seems like the story focuses on Joseph. So you might think, actually, it's Joseph who's the promised seed, but he's not. Joseph is just there to preserve the promised seed. But who's the promised seed? Well, the promised seed identifies himself just before Joseph identifies himself to his brothers. And interestingly enough, the way the promised seed identifies himself is very telling as to why he's the promised seed. Benjamin is about to be kept behind, and Judah, the promised seed, says to Joseph, "It'll kill my father." So in essence, Judah, the promised seed, offers himself as a substitute in the place of the one whom his father loves, which is exactly what the promised seed would do. Just like another promised seed, but don't run too fast, because Judah has another son who identifies himself as a promised seed. You see, Judah's greater son, David, actually identifies himself as the promised seed one day when in the valley there is a giant who is challenging Israel and says, "Send me a man to fight with me. This is a battle of champions. I will represent my people. You send me someone who will represent your people." And so King David, before he's King David, goes down into the valley to face Israel's enemy as Israel's covenant representative. And while he's in the valley, he defeats Israel's enemy on behalf of all of Israel, which means that Israel is victorious because all of Israel is in him, the promised seed, when he wins this victory. And then there is a greater David who identifies himself as the promised seed to which all the other promised seeds point. And he does what Judah and what David did all in one fell swoop. He also offers himself as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for the sons whom his father loves. And then, through dying a death that they deserved, goes into that great valley and defeats the enemy on behalf of all of those who are in him by faith. You see, Joseph didn't go to Egypt so that we could tell our children, "Be faithful and you'll be rich and famous." Joseph went to Egypt so that Judah, the promised seed, wouldn't starve, so that David, the promised seed, could be born, so that Jesus, the promised seed, could save his people. That's the point of the story of Joseph. Not some moralistic, materialistic, rah-rah, no. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the providence of God. And by the way, saints, that's just good news. When we look at God's providence and see that God uses a famine. Right? What happens in the midst of a famine? Not only does God use a famine, but God uses slavery, prison. All of these kinds of things that would make us look and say, God, you've forgotten me. You've forsaken me. And providence says, don't you dare. You don't see the end of the picture. You're in the pit so I can save you. You're going to be a slave to Potiphar so I can save you. You're going to prison so I can save you. You're going to Egypt so I can save you. Because providentially, every last bit of this is necessary. So that I can deliver you from the land of your affliction. You see, it is this providence that gives us hope in the midst of our darkest days. It is this providence that says, no, this is not the New Jerusalem. No, this is not as good as it gets, but this is where the Lord has me, right here, right now. Saints, I don't know who you are, what you're dealing with. Never met most of you, but I do know this. God always saves his people. Flee to Christ. Put your faith in him. Remind yourself of God's providence and all of the things that had to happen in order for Christ to even be born, let alone die for sin and raise again on the third day. And if God did all of that in order to rescue the sons and daughters whom he loves, how much more can we trust him in the midst of difficult circumstances? Have things been bleak lately? Yes, they have. God is good. But guess what? Hear me on this. When God turns these things around, and I believe that he will, amen? When God turns these things around, and when all of a sudden there are answered prayers, and we can say, remember back in those days where things were so bleak and times are just glorious. Don't forget, wherever you are in that moment, that's still the land of your affliction. And we're still not home yet. So what do? We make it as much like home as we can, which is exactly what Joseph did in Egypt. Even in little things like the naming of his boys, until God reveals what it is that he, through his providence, is accomplishing through your dark days. And when you don't see it, just say, Manasseh.
All right, so I have no doubt that many are going to say, I'm with you right up to the end. What do you mean if I don't see it? Say Manasseh. Manasseh means to be made to forget. That I see God so large and in charge right now by faith, because I know who he is, because I've got his spirit in me. I'm not in the crowd. Praise God, I'm part of the church. I've been captured by grace, and I realize even in the midst of the storms that my Lord reigns. I know the one, as the disciples said, even the storms respond to him. That name, Manasseh, it means to evaporate, to be made to evaporate. God is so good in the here and now because of who you know him to be and because of who you are as the true few faithful followers. that what is horrible and difficult, as Joseph said, this blessing makes me forget. It evaporates what I've gone through. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. This is a portrait of the church. This is who the church is. This is the difference between the crowd that says, oh, I'll follow you for a while. Hey, I hear he's giving away free lunches. Let's go. Oh, it was pretty cool. I watched some stuff happen. It's great entertainment. Jesus says, count the cost. Birds, they have nests. Foxes, they have holes. I don't have a place to lay my head. You sure you want part of this? You read Jesus carefully, follow him, and what you'll find is when crowds come, we see it in verse 18 here in chapter 8. We'll get there when we walk through the parts piece by piece. It says, then he noticed great crowds had surrounded him. You know what he does? He says, hey, fellas, let's get in the boat and go across to the other side. He's not excited about crowds. Now, in chapter 9, we'll see he's got compassion for the crowd because they're goats in need of becoming sheep. They need shepherding. But we're all about crowds. The church culture today, again, the real church is the promised seed for this time. The cultural church has become the poisoned seed of this time because these truths, this theology has been pushed aside. It's unnecessary. It's over the top. I want to take the next chunk of our time, and I just want to remind you that the church has always been defined by the gospel. Let me show it to you here. You've seen it 1,000 times. The true church are those that come to and through Christ and his cross and then live picking up their cross, following him, miraculously saved by the Messiah, put on mission. Now, let me show you what happens next, because we live in a fallen world. This is the stick man church. Those that went over the cross, those that tunnel under cross, and those that come through, they all go into the same building, the same visible church. And if you don't understand this problem, you can't be a part of its solution. And it's only when we understand this is what Jesus is preaching about. This is what he's getting at. This is what he's shocking people with. If you don't understand that, you're going to probably fall into that trap. With this truth and love, with this preaching and teaching from Jesus the Christ, we are equipped and empowered to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, to be the aroma of Christ, his ambassadors. I want to bring to you one more voice. And here again, it's unorthodox to do it this way, but I pray to God you'll never, ever forget. And that this will be one of those sermons. This will be one of those times and places where you'll drop some stones beside the Jordan and you'll go bring others here and you'll show them this truth and love, because eternity, heaven and hell, weigh in the balance. And the problem is the crowds are being called churches and they're not Christ's church. And when that happens, hell's going to be rushed with souls that are going to show up just like Jesus said, hey, Jesus, it's us. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you because you always thought it was about you and you weren't here to bring glory to me. Watch this and then we'll come back and we'll close.
Church should be about the sheep. Everything that a church does should be centered around the sheep, not the goats. If you get this wrong, if you get number one wrong, then almost guarantee you're going to get all the rest of the things wrong too. A church must be about the sheep, a sheep-centered ecclesiology. Church is not for lost people. Church is not for the goats, if you will. It's not for the goats, it is for the sheep. And yet that is in direct contrast to what we see today in the vast majority of Christian, quote unquote, churches. If a church is not Roman Catholic, if it's not full-blown Word of Faith, it is almost certainly following after what is known as the seeker-sensitive model of doing church. seeker-sensitive model began with a guy named Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller is now dead, but back in the 1960s, Robert Schuller looked around and he saw drive-in movies were becoming very popular. And he thought, well, if they can do that with movies, I can do that with a church. And so he literally invented a drive-in church. At its heyday, they had about 500 cars that would come in and would go to church. And Robert Schuller would be at the front. They had this auditory system, magnification, whatever. What am I looking for? What's the right term? Amplification, thank you, amplification system. So Robert Schuller would sit up in the front and you had this masses of cars. People would literally just drive in like you do a drive-in movie. They would drive in, they would sit in their car and listen to Robert Schuller as he quote-unquote preached. And they never left their cars. You know, they were doing social distancing before social distancing was a thing. A drive-in church. This seeker sensitive. He's the one that began this model of doing church. He thought church was about meeting people's felt needs, not about doctrine, not about theology, not about creeds. You just need to meet people's needs, whatever people think their needs are. So you cater to lost people. His seminal book was entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He believed that the greatest need that people have is to have a healthy self-esteem. That's what he thought people's greatest need was, to have a healthy self-esteem. I'll never forget a number of years ago, I guess it's probably been close to 17, 18 years ago now, I was watching Robert Schuller preach at his Crystal Cathedral, and he said something I'll never forget. It's emblazoned in my mind. He said, "Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of the greatest sin of all, not believing in yourself." The greatest sin, not believing in yourself. And then later in the same sermon, he said, when Jesus was on the cross, he lost his self-esteem. I just about threw my crutch through the TV. That is absolutely unbelievable. But this is the father of the modern seeker-sensitive movement, the model that the vast majority of churches today follow. She came up with the Church Growth Institute. It was a school that he had to train other pastors how to follow his model, the Church Growth Institute. Follow these steps, follow my model, and your church will grow. And one of his standout students was a young man named Rick Warren. Rick Warren and his wife, Kay. Rick Warren, his star student, later wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, The Purpose-Driven Church. Rick Warren, in fairness, I'll say he did not share all of Robert Schuller's theology, but he did adopt his model, and he developed that further, and from that formed The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church. And according to Rick Warren, who I'd say now is kind of like, he along with Bill Hybels, who is no longer pastor now, but Rick Warren especially is kind of at the pinnacle. He's kind of like the poster boy of the seeker-sensitive approach to doing church. He says that we should study our community and we should target our audience according to geography, demographics, culture, and spirituality. So we cater our church, we target the audience, and we make our church look like the audience that we are trying to reach. Warren says that our evangelism should make the gospel, quote, as easy and attractive as possible. Make the gospel easy, make it attractive to people. And he said of seeker-sensitive services, he says this, quote, create a service in your church, create a service that is intentionally designed for your members to bring their friends to. Make the service so attractive, so appealing, and relevant to the unchurched that your members are eager to share it with the lost people they care about, end quote. Dear friends, church is not for the goats. Church is not for lost people. Church is for the sheep. We must have a sheep-centered ecclesiology. The church is not a social group. It's not a political group. The church, by definition, the Greek word for church, ecclesia, and it comes from the suffix ek, which means out, and derived from the word kaleo, verb kaleo, which means to call. Literally, the church is the called out ones, the ones who have been called out. And that call is a strong word. It's a summons. The ones that God has called out, that he has summoned out of the world, out of the world into the body of Christ, out from darkness into the light, out from sin into holiness. We're not supposed to look like the world. The church is supposed to be different. It's not supposed to look worldly. It's not supposed to look secular. We're supposed to look different. The seeker-sensitive model literally turns the biblical model of church on its head. The church is to worship God. And by definition, the only people who can worship God are Christians, the ones who have been called out. And as Christians, when we gather for worship, we are to honor God, we are to glorify God, we are to equip the saints, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You've got to keep your teaching shallow. You've got to water down the doctrine, water down theology, keep the teaching very shallow, avoid things like wrath, repentance, sin, because the world doesn't want to hear about those things. And you know what? The world doesn't want to hear about those things. But if your goal is to attract lost people and to gather them in and make the service look worldly and entertain them, then in order, whatever you draw people with, you're going to have to use to keep them. And so if you draw people with worldly techniques, you're going to have to continue to use worldly techniques to keep them in the church, but they're not being converted. So don't talk about the wrath of God. Don't talk about repentance. Don't talk about denial of self as Jesus did. And you see, denial of self is the exact opposite of the seeker-sensitive movement. The seeker-sensitive movement is about self-fulfillment, not self-denial. Rick Warren, I remember watching him on the Fox News channel. This was a number of years ago, 10 or so, back when Sean Hannity, the program was Hannity and Combs. You remember that when Alan Combs was his co-host? And Alan Combs is now dead, but Alan and Sean Hannity were interviewing Rick Warren, and Alan Combs was a Jew, kind of an agnostic kind of Jew, not a Christian at all. And Alan Combs asked Rick Warren. Rick Warren is called America's pastor. And Alan Combs asked Rick Warren on national television this question. He said, Alan? He said, Rick?
But what does it say for all those people who do not accept Christ as their personal Savior?
I'm saying that this is the perfect time to open their life, to give it a chance. I'd say give them a 60-day trial.
Is that?
Yeah, okay. 60-day
trial.
60-day trial.
This sounds like the book of the month.
See if you'll change your life. I dare you to try trusting Jesus for 60 days. Your money guaranteed back.
Really? Are you going to give me the money back?
Absolutely.
Try Jesus for 60 days and see if he won't change your life. Try Jesus for 60 days? Like he's a weight loss program? And if he doesn't work, you get your money back? This is America's pastor. This is the guy who wrote Purpose-Driven Life, which is the second best-selling book of all time, next to the Bible itself, which is a horrific commentary. And he is asked on worldwide television, how can I be saved? What about me? I don't believe in Jesus. And his answer is try him for 60 days. Unbelievable. Rick Warren is a false teacher. It's a false prophet. Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Following Christ in the biblical sense means taking up the cross. And friends, we have really lost sight of the impact of those words, taking up the cross. Nowadays, when we think of taking up the cross, we just think of making it through some tough times. You know, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and muscling through some tough times. And that's what it means to take up the cross. I've had a few people over the years come up and they have said to me variations of this, "Justin, you bear your cross well," referring to my handicap, my cerebral palsy. Friends, my cerebral palsy is not a cross. Your cancer is not a cross. Your arthritis is not a cross. Losing your job is not a cross. When Jesus said, "Take up the cross," 2,000 years ago, people knew what he meant. They had seen crosses in action. A cross was a place of death. A cross was an instrument of execution. He was saying, "You must be willing to die for the gospel." Every verse in the Bible has but one meaning, and you and I are not at liberty to read our own preconceived theology, our own preconceived ideas into the text of Scripture. We are not at liberty to take the Word of God and say that it means something that it does not mean. You may have been in a Bible study class of some sort, and you've heard the preacher say something or the leader say something like this. Well, what does this verse mean to you? Doesn't matter what the verse means to you. Doesn't matter what the verse means to me. What matters is what does it mean? We are to expose the meaning of the text. As you've heard John MacArthur say, preaching God's word one verse at a time. You expose the meaning of the text. You work your way through the text, and God speaks through the text of Scripture. The text is king. The text determines the content of the sermon, the direction of the sermon. It determines appropriate illustrations and applications of the text. And then the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. How could the rich man's five brothers back on earth hear Moses and the prophets? This is how. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets. The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." If they could just see a miracle, if they could just see a sign and wonder, then they'll repent. Abraham said, "If they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone were to come back from the dead." There is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders. It is the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." What is the power of God? The gospel is. That is the power of God. This is where God's power is. It is in His Word, as it is read and as it is preached, as the meaning of this book is exposed to the people. A biblically qualified council of men who jointly pastor the local church. Dear friends, God has not left it up to our own imagination as to how to do church. The church is His institution. He created it. He died for it. Acts 20, verse 28, Luke writes, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." The church is His creation. It is for His glory. It is to accomplish His purposes. It is His body. It is His bride. It is His temple. He owns it. And we are not at liberty to just decide for ourselves how we want to do church. We are not at liberty to decide how we want to organize the church. God has given us instructions in His Word, and the church is to be structured in such a way that it is led by biblically qualified men who jointly pastor the local church. Why would He leave church up to however we want to do it? It's His possession. He bought it. He died for it. We are living in a day and age in which the vast majority of people who profess to be Christians do not care about doctrine, do not care about theology, and yet the Bible cares about these things deeply. And you may have heard someone say something like this, well, I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I just love Jesus. That is a foolish statement. Dear friends, if we love Jesus as much as we profess to love Him, then don't you think we should want to get to know Him? And the only way to get to know Him is by knowing Him in His Word. And it is sound doctrine. It is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And when our knowledge of God is deepened, that enables our love for God to be deepened. The Bible never separates knowledge of God and love for God. The Bible always combines these things. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "In this I pray that your love would abound still more and more in all knowledge and real discernment." The Bible never separates knowledge of God and love for God. The Bible places a tremendous importance on right doctrine and right theology. If our doctrine is wrong, if our theology is wrong, what that means is that we understand God wrongly. Because it is sound doctrine, it is right theology that helps us and enables us to know who God is. The Scriptures emphasize sound doctrine, and the Scriptures also warn very starkly about false doctrine. Did you know that 26 of the 27 books in the New Testament directly warn about false doctrine and or false teachers? 26 of the 27 books. Only the book of Philemon has nothing to say about false doctrine. False doctrine is a threat to the church. And one of the pastor's greatest roles is to protect the flock, his sheep, from wolves. Every evangelical church will say, "Oh, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's our authority." If you want to get an idea of just how seriously a church really takes God's Word, ask the leadership, "What do you do with Matthew chapter 18? Because you know what? This is hard. It is hard. But it is designed to bring a genuine Christian to repentance. But if that person does not repent, then you're to put him outside of the church. Treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. You treat him as an outsider, as an unbeliever, because a genuine Christian will repent. May not be instantly, may not be right there on the spot. That's why there's two more steps. But a genuine Christian will repent. And if he refuses to repent, then you're dealing with a false Christian. Someone who professes to be a Christian but really is not. Put him outside the church. It's designed to bring a genuine Christian sinning to repentance, or if that does not happen, it is designed to protect the body.
I pray that this is getting in. You're seeing and hearing. Why is Jesus so emphatic? Why is he making such a big deal? I thought the Sermon on the Mount was over. Why are we still talking like this? Because this is the message of the Word of God from cover to cover. And being the promised seed, which we are, church, is eternally important. It's directly connected to the glory of God and to the salvation of souls. I want to leave you with three examples of just how personal and how close to home this can hit. I've got a book that I found in my library that I'll only keep for future reference as a bad example. Many crowds were following him. And again, I ask you, what do you call a follower of Jesus Christ? I pray today you say, well, I need to find out a little bit more. Was it a fickle follower, or was it a cross-carrying follower? Was it a born-again follower or a curious chaser follower? This book is called Simply Strategic Growth. I don't know if you can see it, but there's actually a fishing lure with a hook on it. The subtitle, attracting a crowd to your church. I was trained in this. This takes my old marketing world and it brings it into the ministry. And the church world is applauding. Well, I fear our Lord is crying. How it must grieve our Lord's heart. Again, here in the scriptures, you've seen it. It's Matthew 8, verse 1. As he came down from the mountain, many crowds, great crowds, were following him. We see in the middle of the chapter the point of that arch. Count the cost. Don't just come for lunch. Count the cost. Jesus is Lord and nothing less. You either come to him as Lord or you stay away. This is the message, but let me show it to you. Second example. Mine, I was a bad example. I want you to see how close this can get to you where you wouldn't even know it. Second example, last verse here in chapter 8. We know that Jesus throughout the chapter, right? He's healed the paralytic. He's healed the leper. He's raised people up from their sickness and even death, we'll see in the scriptures. We get to the end and there are two men, demonically filled, literally untouchable. Nobody can go by. Jesus heals them, exorcises out the two demons. Some of you know the account. The demons say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, you've come early. Here, send us into the pigs." Mark tells us about 2,000 pigs. They get filled with the demons. They run off the cliff. They die, right? It's a parallel to the lake of fire where they'll one day go. But they empty themselves. Now, what is the response? The scripture says in the last verse, they saw everything. They were amazed. They went in and they told everybody. The whole city came out. Now, that's crowds personified. And what did these crowds do? Just like those that will one day say, "Crucify him, crucify." Scripture literally says they begged Jesus to leave. The crowds that were fickle and following him coming down the mountain, the crowds that heard him say, "Count the cost," will still in chapter 8 say to him, "Cost us some pigs. You cost us some pigs. Way too much. We're not just going to ask you to leave. We're going to beg you to leave." Friends, the crowds, they'll not only turn, they'll run away. And or they'll push and beg Jesus to go away. The church will stand no matter what. Yes, Lord, no matter what. Thank you. I'm an adopted child of the King. I'm an heir with Christ. And I've got brothers and sisters. And you know, they call us the Philadelphia church. Or they call us the Church of Smyrna. We're not really attractive. But let me tell you, that one over there, great reputation. Jesus said they're dead. This one over here's got it all going on. Everybody's attracted to them. They've got it just like what we heard. It's working. Jesus says, "You're wretched. You're pitiful. You're naked. I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. I'm outside of your church." And yet you see the holy gospel and grace of our Lord. I'm knocking. Invite me in. I'll bring you to life. I'll heal. But I won't negotiate. And I say to us, we're the promised seed, capital C Church. What's at stake? The glory of God, his name, his witness. What people are going to be drawn to. Let us be those that will be intentionally counter-church cultural, and that will be biblical, missional, will be personally engaged as the very aroma of Christ. No more, no less, no matter what. The distinction between what is traditional and now cultural, and what is truly biblical and missional, I promise you, standing on the Word of God, it'll shock you. If all you had was a Bible, tell me where you would go. Tell me what you would look like. I promise you, if all you had was a Bible, it would not look, you would not engage and be a part of what is happening in our world. And you'll be blessed as you're slandered, hated, persecuted, and more. This is what Jesus is doing from beginning to end of the Bible, from beginning to end of Matthew, from beginning to end of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see it again in chapter 8. We'll see it again in chapter 9. We'll see it throughout. I just plead with us, take Jesus at his word. Take Christ, take the word of God for who and what he and it is. He's Lord and nothing less. And he will not haggle nor negotiate. May we thank him as we confess, repent, surrender, and submerge ourselves in his word, his will, and his ways, all by his grace and all for his glory. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Lord, as we close with that third example, a ministry that denies you, singing a song that exalts you. Lord, may we see how important it is to walk the talk, to know the truth, to be who you've died to give life to. May we be the miraculous, born again family of God. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray and believe. Amen and amen.